Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate or defend me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. This is the plea that the psalmist has, which honestly is our plea so often, right? Save me, defend me, hear my prayer, give ear to the words. Listen to me, God. Listen, please listen. This is the opening of a psalm of lament, in one of many psalms of lament, but this one doesn't go quite the same direction as so many of the others that we have been exploring over the last number of months have gone. But it starts the same way. Save me, defend me, hear me, give ear to my prayer. And then why? For the insolent, or some translations translate it, strangers have risen up against me. Someone somewhere out there, people have risen up against me. The ruthless seek my life. They do not set God before them. Now here I don't usually do this, but the Hebrew here is important, because the vocabulary in Hebrew is about this big, and the vocabulary in English is about as big as this room. And so one of the problems that we have whenever we're translating from Hebrew into English, and probably in many of our other modern languages as well, is that you have a word that holds a whole lot of meaning, but we have to pick some English word or some Spanish word or some Swahili word to try and get at it, but we don't have any one word that's as big as the word in Hebrew. And so the word in Hebrew that's used here, sometimes it's translated as soul in the NRSV, which are the red Bibles here, it's translated as life. The ruthless seek my life. And when I read that in English, I think, okay, they want to kill me, which is bad. I don't want them to kill me. But it's bigger even than just that. Because the word, in some translations, it might be translated as soul. But even when we read soul, we think of like, often we think, well, there's my physical body, there's my soul. We don't often see them as all intertwined, but it can be soul, myself, my person, my desires, my passions, my appetites, my emotions. In other words, the word in Hebrew encapsulates the totality of everything that makes me me. So it's not just they're seeking to destroy my life, my physical body. They are seeking to destroy everything that makes me me. This is a big deal, right? Like, they aren't just seeking even just to murder me, but to destroy me completely. And so then the question that gets raised, well, how on earth can somebody destroy me completely, right? Sure, they can kill me, but then I'll be with Jesus, so great. But they will destroy me completely. And there's a man, his name is Eli Weissel. And he lived through the concentration camps through Nazi Germany. And he wrote some incredible things, some incredible statements and his own experience of faith in the midst of what quite possibly one of the darkest, most awful things human beings can experience. And he describes a journey to a particular concentration camp during which the Jews, the victims in this, were crammed together in a cattle car. That was often the way that they were transported from one place into the concentration camps. And they're crammed in there with no space to move, no provisions, no water, no nothing. Because if you just think of them as disposable, they're not even people, right? Why do you need to provide food? Why do you need to provide water or comfort of anything? And so as a result, one stop, a German workman threw in a piece of bread. And the men who were inside this cattle car, in a desperate attempt to get at the crumbs, and this is quoting Eli Weissel, threw themselves on top of each other, stamping on each other, tearing at each other, biting each other, wild beasts of prey with animal hatred in their eyes. Hear those words again from somebody who was in it. They threw themselves on top of each other, stamping on each other, tearing at each other, biting each other, wild beasts of prey with animal hatred in their eyes. These victims had become the victimizers because the enemy had done the unthinkable. They weren't just killing the bodies, they were killing the totality of who they were, their complete humanity. They were destroying by cruelty and starvation and deprivation and the worst possible things that humans can do to each other. But what does that look like in our own lives, right? What does it look like? We might even read Eli Weissel and go, oh, I can't imagine myself doing that. I can't imagine myself being in that position where I would turn on everybody else in the car just to get a morsel of bread. I'm a better person than that. I can't imagine that. So I was thinking about that, and I thought, okay, well, Elaine, what's the likelihood you'll ever be carted off to a concentration camp? Slim to none, probably. And so what in my life, when have I ever experienced something like this in my life, in myself? And a time when, and think about this for you as well, a time when you were maybe in danger of losing who you are. Not just even losing your body, but losing who you are. I had a grade 4 teacher. Her name was Mrs. McLaughlin, and she was the worst teacher I ever had in my life. So when I was in primary school, I was one of those invisible kids. I was very, very quiet. I was very shy. I didn't ever want to be noticed or anything like that. I was a good kid. I tried everything always to keep the rules, to keep them exactly. And I put a lot of pressure on myself to be a good girl, to do everything the way that it was supposed to do. And for some reason, Mrs. McLaughlin, possible that she knew my brother, who was 2 years older, who was very different from me in primary school. But for whatever reason, she treated me like I was one of the bad kids in school. So she accused me of lying on different occasions. She yelled at me in front of the class, a kid who likes to hide in the corner. She yelled at me in front of the class on different occasions. One time I got beat up in the playground and ended up with a concussion. But when myself and the other kid were brought in, Mrs. McLaughlin blamed me and sent me home early for being the troublemaker. I'd never gotten in a fight in my life, right? And it was a weird thing that had happened. I had a great mom who marched back into the school and stood up for me. But the point of all of this is that I saw myself, a little girl, as somebody who was good, who was always trying to do good things, who was invisible, who liked not really being noticed by anybody who was out there. And Mrs. McLaughlin saw me as a bad kid, as a kid who couldn't do anything right. And I have memories of being in grade 4 and not being able to make sense of this dissonance between who I knew I was, but who I was being treated like I was, and they were two completely different things. And it caused me, even at the young age of grade 4, it caused me to question who I am, to wonder if I was who I thought that I was, even at grade 4. Now, that's nowhere near what happens on a cattle car on the way to a concentration camp. But as I was trying to figure out what was a time in my life when maybe I was in danger of losing who I was, that was a time that comes to mind that Mrs. McLaughlin caused me to wonder who I was. Sometimes as well, we feel like we're losing who we are when we're going about life okay, and then we get confronted by a sin in our own life. You know, we can go about going, I'm a pretty good person. I do pretty good things. Sure, I mess up. And we know, like, we sin. We do things that are wrong sometimes. But generally speaking, I'm a pretty good person. And then we hurt somebody. And we have to be honest about that in ourselves. We're confronted with it, maybe just between us and God, maybe others. We're confronted by this thing that is contrary to what we like to think that we are. Now, we know as Christians, we say this all, we're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory. We use that language, but when you're face to face with the reality of damage that you have caused or harm that you have caused another human being, it can make us question who we are. It can make us wonder if we are at all the person that we thought that we were. And so when I think about those things, I think, who knows what would happen if any one of us were put in the extreme situation like Eli Weissel was talking about, right? We like to think that we know we are good people, we're interested in doing good things, but when it comes down to it, And we get confronted by those who would seek our life to take away the totality of who we are. Sometimes that comes from outside of us, our own Mrs. McLaughlin's in our life. Sometimes it comes from within us, from our own sin. Perhaps the Holy Spirit's conviction of us of our own sin. Sometimes we are like the psalmist going, there are those, or there is this thing that seeks to take everything about who I am. Not just my life, not just my physical body, but the totality of what makes me me. This is what the psalmist was crying out. We don't know what was happening in the psalmist's life. There's theories, but nobody really knows what the actual situation was that the person who first wrote this psalm was going through. But the psalmist writes, for the insolent or the strangers, they've risen up against me. The ruthless seek to take from me everything that makes me me, seek to destroy me completely. They don't see God before them. And then the psalmist goes here, but surely, and this is right smack in the center of the psalm. And when the way psalms are written, the way that they're structured, often whatever's right in the middle, like it's a hey, pay attention to this, because everything leads to it and comes from it. But surely God is my helper. God is my helper, not just against those outside enemies, but against ourselves and our own sin as well. But surely God is my helper. I'm going to be going, God, I have done this thing that just betrays that I really am a horrible human being. But God is my helper. God, there are these people who are trying to destroy me, who are saying things about me that aren't true, who are just trying to destroy my own confidence in who I thought that I was. But surely God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. The same word, not just the Lord is the upholder of my physical being. The Lord is the upholder of the totality of everything that makes me me or you, you. God is the upholder, the puller together, the holder together of everything that makes you you. He will repay my enemies for their evil. In your faithfulness, God, put an end to them. Now, what's not happening here, the psalmist isn't saying, God, I'm going to tell you what's right, and I'm going to tell you what's wrong, and I'm going to tell you that those people over there, you need to punish them because they are bad and they've done horrible things. So God, would you get to it, please? That's not what's happening here. Oftentimes when we read the Bible, it sounds like that's what happened. People are telling God what to do. God, I've just told you, they're seeking to destroy everything about me, and that's awful. Would you please deal with that? In our own lives, in our own sin. God, don't you know that that person over there made me do it? Don't you know that that was a normal human reaction to that thing? Would you take care of whatever made me sin or whoever made me sin or whatever was going on in there? That's not what the psalmist invites. The psalmist is full of honest reflection. What the psalmist is saying is, God, this world that you created, this world that we live in, this world that is your world, that you have claimed as your world. We in this day and age would say this world that Jesus Christ came to save and redeem. It's a mess, God. It's in disarray. It's not like what you intended when you created it. Not because we know better than God, but because we have seen how God is. We've read the Bible. We've recognized what are the things that God values. We've looked at the way that Jesus lives his life. So what are the things that Jesus values? What are the kinds of things that Jesus did? God, this world is so far from that. Jesus inaugurated God's kingdom. It means he started God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, but we're so far from that. God, we have images like in Isaiah 40. We have these images, these beautiful images of what the kingdom of God is like. In Revelation, it talks about there being a time when there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more mourning, none of that. When all the nations gather together and worship at the foot of the throne of God together, where there's no more divisions, no more hostilities, Ephesians tells us. All of those things are the way that God intends the world to be, what God's kingdom is. And we're saying, God, we're so far from that. And I think God's response, I know, I see it too, right? And so when the psalmist says, "He will repay my enemies for their evil, in your faithfulness, God, put an end to them," what he's really saying is, God, may this world look the way that you intended with it. God, deal with the things that are not in line with your creation, that are not in line with your kingdom, that are not in line with who you are. See, the difference is in how steeped we are in the ways and the person of God. If we aren't really spending time in the Bible, if we aren't spending time knowing Jesus, getting to know the Holy Spirit, allowing space for the Holy Spirit into our own lives to teach us, to convict us of our own sin, to do whatever it is that we need to do so that we get to know God better, then all we have to go on is our own ideas about what's right and what's wrong. All we have to go on is our own ideas about where God should engage and where God should stay out of it. But if we're steeped in the Bible, if we're steeped in the person of Jesus Christ, if we're steeped in the presence of the Holy Spirit, then we go to God and we say, God, this doesn't look like you look. God, you are a God of immeasurable grace. I don't see that. God, you are a God of forgiveness over and over and over again, without end. I don't see that. God, you are a God who empowers those who have no power, who holds up those who are beaten down. God, you are a God who feeds the hungry. God, you are a God who clothes the naked, who finds shelter for those who have no shelter. God, you are the God who gives names to the nameless. Where is that in our world? See, we're not saying, God, this is what you got to do, because we've decided this is good and this is bad. We're saying, God, we don't see you, your character. And God goes, I know. Sin has muddied it all up, messed it all up. That's what the prayer of the psalmist is. It's not some kind of vindictive, get even kind of prayer. It's a, God, be faithful, be true to who you are in this situation, in my life, in the world around us. This is the cry of lament. This is why lament isn't just complaining. This is why lament is prayer. This is why lament is worship. It's going to God and saying, God, these are the things that are weighing on me. These are the things that are just driving me nuts. These are the things that I can't tolerate, God. And I take them to you because they don't fit who you are. And prayer is about taking it to God and going, God, do something. And then the psalmist, having taken it and given it to God, named it and handed it over and said, who you are, be faithful to who you are, God, do something with it. The psalmist writes in verse 6, with a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. Now, he's not saying, hey, God, if you do this, I'll give an offering. If you do this, I'll send some money. If you do this, whatever. This isn't a bargain he's making. This isn't connected to that in that way. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O God, for it is good. This is about a joyful, a grateful response to God because God has saved me, defended me, heard me. It takes us back to verses 1 and 2. Those things that the psalmist is asking for, save me, hear me, defend me, God. Now the psalmist, at the end of the psalm, is saying, I'm going to make a free will offering because you have done that. Even if I don't see it yet, even if I'm still in the midst of this awfulness, I know who you are, God. You are a God. It may as well be that you have already saved me, defended me. You have already heard my prayer. You have already done what I know that you were about. You have already been true to yourself, regardless of whether or not I see it. With a free will offering, this is an offering of faith. It's saying, I'm going to continue to follow you, God. I'm going to continue to worship you. I am going to continue to give my whole self, my totality of all that is me, to you, because I know you're the one who upholds me. And whatever's happening right now, I know that you're the one who's got me. And so I am going to, in grateful response, give it all to you, God. Which raises the question for us, how has God delivered us lately? How has God delivered me lately? How has God delivered you lately? The psalmist writes in verse 7, "For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Now, those enemies might be outside of us. They might be our own sin. How has God delivered you? What has God, or who has God delivered you from lately? How has he saved you? How has he defended you? How has he heard you? Is there any point at any time in your life when you look back and you go, "Oh, then God heard me. God saved me. God redeemed me. God delivered me. God provided for me. God healed me. God protected me." What is it? Look back. Because as we look back, then we know that this, which is true to who God is, because we see it over and over in Scripture, we see it in the person of Jesus, this that is true about who Jesus was, about how God has acted in the past, in the ancient world, in my own life, in the lives of the people around me, this is how he acts now as well. And I can speak of it as if it's already done, because that's how faithful God is to who God is, to being true to his own character. So how do we respond to what God has done for us? The psalmist says, "With a free will offering, I'll sacrifice to you." And often we read that and we think, "Oh man, now I got to give money. I don't have any money. That's part of the problem that I'm praying to God for. I don't have any money." A free will offering, a sacrifice, is just you. Give yourself, right? Give, recognize that everything that you have, recognizing that everything you are can be given to God, can belong to God. And he in his faithfulness and his goodness can be trusted with that, as opposed to our enemies, as opposed to the sin which would destroy everything that makes us us. God holds it, treasures us. Will you turn yourself over to God as a free will offering, an offering of thanksgiving for what God has done, is doing, and is going to do, for God's truthfulness to who he is?